the special effects today are much better than they used to be, but I remember sitting in front of the television set. It was our very first color television set, getting a chance to watch that burning bush scene in the Ten Commandments. It was unbelievable. I mean, I thought, how did they do that? And I also thought as a kid when I was watching that for the first time, I wonder if that's what it really looked like to Moses and what it really sounded like, this booming voice coming out of the burning bush. And there is Charlton Heston or Moses standing there in front of this burning bush, getting his commission from God to go and deliver the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. We're going to be talking about Moses and the burning bush. It's really Moses and God having a conversation here. Although, I think, if I'm not mistaken, in that account, it says, at first, the angel of the Lord, too. Deaconess Pam Nielsen is our guest for the first half hour of the program. We're coming to you live this Thursday, October the 18th. Our conversation with her will last about a half hour. And then, at 3:30, Pastor Eric Rotman will join us, and we'll round off the first hour talking about the Office of the Keys, where Jesus gives his church the authority to bind and to loose sin. Can we really declare the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name with the authority that Christ has given us? We'll answer that question. Then in the second hour of the program, we'll be talking with Colleen Carol Campbell for a little bit and discussing with her two issues. Roman Catholic politicians who are against their church on the issue of life. It used to be mostly we were talking about Democratic politicians. Now we're talking about Republicans, Rudolph Giuliani in particular. And also we'll talk with her about the wording of a new anti-cloning ballot initiative summary in Missouri. Very important stuff with Colleen Carol Campbell. Our conversation with her will conclude, midpoint or a little bit farther than that in the second hour of the program. And we'll have some audio open lines for your questions and your comments. We'll talk about a PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly story on evangelical indecision with presidential candidates. And we'll also hear a Fox News segment on Christians in Hollywood. And then in the last half hour of the program, guess what? It's Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. We have four pieces of audio from this week's Issues Etc. programs. We're going to play them for you, and you get to call and decide which of these pieces is going to be our Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. Our call-in numbers for the next 3 hours, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, again, it's Thursday, October the 18th, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Deaconess Pam Nielsen is Senior Editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. They have a new Sunday School curriculum called Growing in Christ. Pam, welcome back.
How are you?
Very well, and you?
I'm doing great. It's a beautiful day here in St. Louis, isn't it?
You know, I was just complaining, actually, because I'm ready for fall, and we had a little taste of it, a very tiny little taste of it, and then it's back to kind of quasi-summer out there.
That's true. It's very blustery today, and I think fall's coming. There's signs of it. But you're right. This could be a summer day. It's bright and sunny and very warm, but it's beautiful.
All right, you like the warm weather. I'm ready to have it be done and get on to the cooler climate. The story of the burning bush is familiar. And, of course, here is God revealing himself to Moses in this miraculous sign that he sees there on the mountainside. But should we expect God to reveal himself in these kinds of ways among us today?
Well, I suppose we can say yes and no. No, we're not going to find God in a burning bush or in a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire or any of these other Old Testament ways. These were all God's ways to prepare his people for his full revelation in Christ his Son, who became God incarnate, became man, and lived among us, dwelled among us, and who still today reveals himself very clearly in miraculous ways, just as God was in this burning bush, a little bush on a mountain, fire, and there was God. For us today, God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, reveals himself in a little water with God's spoken word poured over a baby, and that baby becomes part of Christ and part of God's family. Christ is revealed there in all that That means forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. God reveals himself to us today through the words spoken and preached, read, God's word spoken and preached and read by sinful men who stand in pulpits before us. God's word, Christ, who is the word, the scriptures tell us he is the word. And in a little bit of bread and a little sip of wine, very simple means, with God's word, bring us Christ in flesh and blood, that we partake of for the forgiveness of sins. So, yes, very, very much so, God reveals himself in similar ways, but not the same way. And he does it fully as his son, Christ, just as we'll, you know, we talk about the story. This was God in this bush. It talks about an angel of the Lord, but it becomes very clear very quickly in the text that, no, this is really an encounter with God.
It's easy to forget when you're looking at the story of Moses, because you read it, you know how it's going to come out, that Moses is, in fact, going to be called to be kind of the ultimate Old Testament prophet. He's going to call to be the one who leads people out of slavery and become this archetype in many ways of of what everything will follow, really unrivaled in many ways until Christ himself comes to fulfill what Moses was only a shadow of, as the writers of the New Testament tell us. But it's easy to forget that Moses doesn't know he's the guy yet. He's just a shepherd, and he sees a little fire burning on a hillside and says, maybe I'll go over and see what this is.
That's right. Moses, he doesn't know God's plans. He doesn't know the rest of the story like we do. Obviously, God's already done some very specific directing of Moses' life. We studied last week his birth and his salvation out of water, and so that he was protected from the death sentence of little boys and brought even into Pharaoh's home. And now here he is looking at a burning bush, but this not before he shows himself to be, like all the rest of us, very much a human, a sinner, because he murdered someone and fled because he knew that he would be punished and held accountable for that. And he fled and to the Midianites and found a wife and became a shepherd and was living out this calling, this vocation. And God appears to him. Why does God appear to him? Because God has heard, and I really love this verse in chapter 2 of Exodus. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. He knew their suffering under the hands of the Egyptians. He knew their slavery, the oppression. They were groaning, it says, under the weight of this oppression. And God was ready to deliver them from that, unknown to Moses, who was no longer with his people in another land. God saw, God knew, and God is going to use Moses to get his people out of Egypt and to deliver them. Sinful Moses, and as we read on in chapter 3, insecure Moses in chapter 4, a man who thinks he cannot do what God is in his face asking and calling him to do. He's arguing with God. It's quite a story.
So when Moses is being commissioned by God to deliver his people out of the slavery in Egypt, can you connect this to all that we've been studying up to this point with I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that promise that we studied not too long ago that God had made, now in this case, several, many hundreds of years before to Abraham?
Yes, we can make that connection because God himself does it, and this story is wonderful. The whole point of God being here in this bush before Moses, he gets his attention, he lets him know who he is, that he is God, and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He makes a big point of that, and he tells him that he's going to use him to and send him to Pharaoh to bring and rescue the people. And Moses expresses doubt. If I go back, and they're not going to believe this, they're not going to believe me. So the first thing God says, look, tell them this. And for the children of Israel, this is like a, it's a sign, it's a clear thing. Oh, he's talking about our God. They know this God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. So this is an identifier that all of the children of Israel should know and be familiar with. And he's to tell them that he's been sent by their God. I am has sent me to you. And then he says, you know, gather the elders, and you're going to go to Pharaoh, and you're going to tell him that you need to leave, and on with the story. And then Moses still, you know, he doesn't think anyone's going to believe him. He doesn't think Pharaoh's going to believe him. He's just very doubtful. And God then gives him some signs in addition to giving him his word and his name. And he says, look at that staff. And here it is. It's so wonderful, I think, all through Scripture. And I talk about this with my Sunday school class, God uses these simple, ordinary, everyday things to reveal his power, to reveal his will and his salvation for us. So here he says, take your staff and then throw it on the ground and it becomes a serpent. And then he says, you know, pick it up, catch it by the tail, and it becomes a staff again. There's one sign. Then he says, if that's not good enough, stick your hand inside your cloak, pull it out, and it will be covered with white leprous sores. It'll be covered like snow, and then stick it back in your cloak, and the leprosy will be gone. And then a third sign, if that isn't enough, you know, God is, here's this patient and slow to anger, this God who goes out of his way to make sure we know who he is for us and what he does for us, even in our sinful doubtings. So then he says one more sign. If they don't believe even these or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. And so three signs he gives Moses, and they may be signs that cause first to get their attention and maybe some fear. Oh, this is power, this is might, all to get their attention for them to look and to know that this is the true God and he means business.
You know, I've often wondered, Pam, because as the story turns out, most people know, Moses is able to get some attention with the signs.
Mm-hmm.
The staff becomes a serpent, the leprous hand, or he doesn't really pull that one out. But in the beginning of the story, when he's actually dealing with Pharaoh in terms of these signs, Pharaoh's magicians are able to duplicate through dark arts every single one of them. And I imagine that Moses is thinking, dang it, he gave me parlor tricks to do in front of Pharaoh. What am I going to do next? Is he testing Moses' faith in God there?
I think there's a little of that going on. There's surely, you know, wanting Moses to just trust in him and in his word and to recall all of the past. You know, Moses is not, he grew up in Pharaoh's house, but his mother nursed him until he was a young boy. He knows from where he came, and his people know this. And so God is, he's poking and prodding him and moving him along, even though he, like we, doubt and, well, yeah, you did it then, Lord, but I don't know if you can do it now, and I'm in a tight fix here. God is, he's working his will and way with Moses. And you know, after he gives him all these signs, then Moses still, foolishly, but very humanly, says, "Oh, I'm slow of speech and tongue. I can't do this. I can't tell the people what you've said. They're not going to listen to me." And God is upset with him, and he says, "Now look, go. I will be your mouth. I will be with your mouth, and will teach you what to say." and what you shall speak. And Moses again, oh, my Lord, please, please send someone else. Here he is telling God, no, it's not me. You're wrong, in essence. And the text says that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. And so then he says, Aaron will go with you, and he will speak for you. And you will be as God to him. He shall be your mouth. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs. So he gave him help and sent him along. And Aaron now would speak what Moses told him to speak, and Moses would perform the signs.
So there's absolutely no getting out of this for Moses.
No, there's no getting out of it. And God, you know, he's not giving up on Moses either. And in spite of his sinfulness, his doubtings and failings and insecurities, and, you know, be interesting what a modern-day psychologist would have to say about Moses and what he felt about himself. But obviously, God isn't giving up. He's got a plan, and he's going to see it through, and he's going to use Moses. And so that's really the story, and he sends him on his way. We don't get to the whole what happens later until next week with the children. But there's so much in here about how God works and how he's involved with our everyday lives. Not a God far off at a distance, but a God who interacts with his people and does it for their good and for their salvation. And here again, you know, this isn't just this cool story, burning bush and Moses, and we can see in Moses an example for our lives as God's people. Well, that's all there, but more importantly, this is, again, about our salvation. And we talk about this every week. I guess it's like a broken record. But if we don't point that out, if we don't talk about it with the children, that this is part of that salvation plan where God would bring ultimately Christ, his Son, God incarnate, who would hang on a tree, suffer and die, suffer greater than all of the Israelites under the Egyptians, carry the weight of the sin of the world upon himself, taking that onto himself to the cross for us, for our salvation. If we don't connect this little shrub with the fire, with that tree on Calvary, we haven't taught the lesson. And that's really important to do.
God says to Moses, I have heard the cry of my people. And you've pointed it out several times. It has been 430 years since we last heard from God, as far as we can tell in this story. That's a long, long time to be in slavery. And it seems as though God's kind of slow, even though he does say, you know, I've heard their cry.
Mm-hmm. You know, I thought about that, too, and I know I've said this before talking with you. I don't know how we modern-day children of God could handle 400 years of seeming silence from God under persecution and oppression because we're so immediate. We need to hear and see God right away, and we need to know he's there all the time. And God knows that about us because he gives us his word that we can read, that we can hear. He gives us our baptisms. He gives us his body and blood. All these things he surrounds us with, knowing that we might not be able to to go without anything for 400 years as a people of God. It is amazing. And when you read this, it wasn't so much that they were crying to God. I mean, they were crying out. They were groaning and crying out for help. And it makes me think of that verse, and I think, think it's in one of Paul's letters about the Spirit praying for us, interceding for us with groans and cries, that because we can't, you know, he prays for us knowing just what we need. And certainly here, God knew exactly what the people needed. And at the right time, and maybe we don't see it that way, 400 years plus, how could God wait that long? God knew what and when, and he had been with them, even though maybe they didn't see or feel it or hear his voice all those years. He was with them, and he knew their suffering. And he is with us, though we may not feel it or see him or and have any sense of that. It's not dependent. God's presence and work in our lives is not dependent on our feeling or seeing or having evidence of it. He is our God. He is who he says he is, and he has done for us what he promised to do, and he continues to be involved in our lives, bringing his blessing, his guidance, and his deliverance from sin, death, and the devil every moment, every day of our lives.
Next time, what are we going to be talking about, Pam?
Well, we're going to go on with Moses, and we're going to continue the story. I'm flipping the pages here. Moses and the plagues. So we're going to get down to, you know, getting out of Egypt, and it doesn't turn out to be so easy, and we've got to have all these plagues for the Egyptians. And great story. Little boys in Sunday school love it. And the picture next week is the plague of frogs, and it's a fabulous painting. So I hope everybody studies their leaflets and looks at the frog picture.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen is Senior Editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. Their new Sunday School curriculum that forms the basis of our ongoing conversations with Deaconess Nielsen every week. It's called Growing in Christ. Find it at our homepage, issuesetc.org, under the What's New section, issuesetc.org. Or you can call Concordia Publishing House and ask them about this new Sunday School curriculum called Growing in Christ. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Pam, thanks for being our guest. Talk to you next week.
Thanks so much. Have a great week.
When we come back, Pastor Eric Rotman's going to be our guest. We're going to talk about the keys. Now, I've got people laugh at me because I've, since college, always carried my keys out on my belt, not in my pocket. It just annoys me for some reason to have keys. And I got a lot of keys, less keys than I used to have. House key, car key, keys to locks, you name it. Did you know that Jesus gave his church keys? Keys that open, keys that close. We call it the office of the keys, but Scripture describes it as whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. Or John's Gospel puts it this way there in the 20th chapter. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Could it be that Jesus is actually giving his church the authority to forgive sins? We'll answer that question with Pastor Eric Rotman after this.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Have you put off getting an associate's, bachelor's, or MBA? Concordia University St. Louis Center offers a fully accredited Christian liberal arts education. Concordia University, 314-984-8840. Concordia University is located near the intersection of 44 and 270. Professional education with a personal touch. Concordia University, 984-8840.
The CPH Warehouse Sale at Concordia Publishing House is Saturday, November 3rd, 8 a.m. to 12 noon. Call us to register to win one of four $50 gift certificates, good toward warehouse sale purchases. Mark Hawkinson will draw the winning names at 7:45 a.m. on sale day, Saturday, November 3rd. Remember, one registration per person. You must be present to win. Certificates must be used on sale items in the CPH warehouse sale tents. All four prizes will be awarded. Register now at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727.
More pro-life voices are needed in the halls of Congress. Will you help make that a reality in 2008?
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Are your members of Congress pro-life? What about your governor or state legislator? To protect the rights of the unborn and put more limits on abortion, we need more pro-life elected officials in Washington and state capitals. On October 18th, women from around the country will come to Washington for Real Women's Voices 2007, where they'll get the training they need to help elect more pro-life lawmakers. Will you join them? October 18th, Washington, D.C., Real Women's Voices 2007. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. What do you spend your time looking at? And what is the looking going to cost you? Yesterday's Wall Street Journal reported that a company called Axiom has a database of 133 million households. When you go online and interact with one of their clients, Axiom instantly puts a cookie on your hard drive. The next time you visit one of their clients' websites, the ads on that site will be specifically targeted at you. For example, if you have visited a site that suggests you are a parent, you'll get an ad for a minivan, not a sports car. My description here is crude, but their approach is slick. Going online is necessary. And maybe a minivan is for you, but Cookie Monster doesn't care. The sale, any sale, is the thing. P.T. Barnum said, a sucker is born every minute. How do you control the addiction to buy? 1 John chapter 2 says, everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Do you spend your time looking at religious art? No purchase required.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. For the next half hour of the program, Pastor Eric Rotman will be our guest. We're going to be talking with him about what the church has traditionally called the office of the keys, which is a very useful term if you know what it means, but if you don't know what it means, it just confuses you, because we think about an office and we think about keys and we think about the church and we think, well, who has the keys to the pastor's office, kind of a thing. Why is it that the office of the pastor, and I'm not talking about his office in the church building, but the office he occupies, has often been depicted by two keys? Where did that come from? Is there any basis for it in Scripture? Of course, there's that passage where Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What kind of authority is he giving to the church? To forgive sins? Pastor Eric Rotman is pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Versailles, Missouri, and staff writer for Good News Magazine. And the keys is the theme of the latest issue of Good News. Pastor Rotman, welcome back.
Thank you, Ty. Good to be here.
Okay, let's say for the sake of argument that Jesus is giving us some kind of authority to forgive sins. The usual interpretation of this is, well, he's just telling us to forgive one another personally. You know, like you say something bad about me, you come to me and say, Todd, I'm sorry. I said that, and I say, it's all right, forget about it, I forgive you. Human forgiveness is all the more that we could ever exercise. What do you say?
Well, the scriptures actually go beyond speaking the personal forgiveness or the human forgiveness, as you've described, for someone who's sinned against us personally. And this keys that the scriptures talk about actually gives the church authority to speak on behalf of God. yes, we forgive others their trespasses, their sins against us. But there also exists in the church now the voice of God. This voice we refer to as the keys, and this voice announces God's forgiveness of all your sins, and usually it's followed with, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
So this is really Jesus giving authority to his church to exercise his divine forgiveness.
That's right. The church speaks to the world. The office of the keys speaks on behalf of Jesus as if this were an ambassador speaking on behalf of the President of the United States or of some other world leader.
Why keys? Why is that the symbol, and why is that usually the way we talk about this authority to forgive or retain sins?
Well, the key is rooted in Matthew 16, where Jesus says, I will give to you the keys of the church. And it is a great, simple image that even my 3-year-old little boy can understand. When a door is locked and you cannot get in, somebody needs to have the key, and he'll holler for the keys. And this is the image that Jesus uses to describe the word of forgiveness. When Jesus' powerful word of forgiveness is spoken to you in the keys, that's as if the door of heaven is unlocked for you, no longer barred shut against you.
So to forgive sins is to admit into the kingdom of God?
I think that that's a fair parallel according to the scriptures.
Okay, perhaps this has been so sadly misunderstood in these latter days because it was so sadly misunderstood in former days. And I'm thinking in particular about the way that medieval Roman Catholic and even modern-day Roman Catholic teaching has misunderstood and misapplied Jesus' teaching about the forgiveness of sins. Where does it go wrong? Because it sounds as though, up to this point, you would agree with the classical Roman teaching that Christ has given the church authority to forgive sins. Where did Rome go wrong?
Well, I think that the problem exists actually before Rome. The problem exists back as far as the scriptures themselves. If you remember that passage where a sick man is lowered down to Jesus from the roof of a building, Jesus looks at him and says, your sins are forgiven. And there was an uproar that followed that announcement because the people standing by wondered in their hearts, how is this even possible? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And so the struggle with believing that God speaks through the church actually goes deep past Christian history into the history of the scriptures themselves.
So when at the time of the Reformation, Luther really got the whole thing kicked off by talking about the sacrament of penance and repentance. What was his problem with the way that was being practiced?
His struggle was that nobody was proclaiming him the forgiveness of God in a way that gave him certainty. He had a father confessor named Staupitz to whom he would speak his confession, and Staupitz would assure him of Jesus' forgiveness. But Luther really struggled with this idea of how is it that anybody can forgive my sins if God is so angry at me? The root of Luther's struggle was first with the thought of an angry God, and then second with the issue of the keys, I think. And yet when Luther discovers in the scriptures that because of Christ, none of his sins are any longer held against him, and that this word of forgiveness is a power that administers healing and cleansing directly to the individual, that's when this teaching of the keys began to fall in place for Luther a little better.
You use the word certainty and uncertainty just a moment ago, and you said that was really the issue for Luther when it came to the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins. There are a lot of people, a lot of Christians who say, I hope I'm forgiven, I think I'm forgiven. On my good days, I'm pretty confident that I'm right with God. but it would be downright arrogance to say, I know that I'm right with God. Uncertainty is kind of the tension we have to live with. Someone who could be certain would be arrogant.
Well, someone who could be certain might be arrogant, but they might also be completely confident in the word of promise that God has spoken to them. You know, think about the way a father deals with his child. If he says to his son or his daughter, I am going to meet you at 3 o'clock after school, and we're going to do thus and such, that child can go off to school knowing that dad has made him a promise and knowing that that promise is going to be kept. The office of the keys does essentially the same thing for the individual. When you hear God's word of forgiveness spoken to you, this is his word of promise. You don't need to wallow in your uncertainty. God has spoken this to you. He has a good name that he wants to protect, a reputation that backs up this name. He will not fail you. And by this speaking of forgiveness, even if it should come through some human person, this is as valid and certain, even in heaven, as if Christ our Lord were speaking himself.
Pastor Eric Rotman is our guest. We're talking about the office of the keys, the authority that Christ has given to his church to forgive sins in his name. Pastor Eric Rotman is pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Versailles, Missouri, staff writer for Good News Magazine. And the latest issue of Good News Magazine has as its theme, the keys. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Okay, here's a quote from Luther, and I want you to explain what point he's trying to make, if you would. The keys, or the forgiveness of sins, are not based upon our own repentance or worthiness, as the false teachers wrongly teach. Such teachings are entirely Pelagian, Mohammedan, pagan, Jewish. On the contrary, our repentance and work, our disposition, and all we are, should be built on the keys. You should indeed repent. But to make repentance the basis of the forgiveness of sins is to abandon faith and deny Christ. What's he saying?
Well, Luther is referring to what theologians will often describe as Christ's universal atonement. What that means is when Jesus died on the cross, he fully and completely forgave every sin of every person who has ever existed and ever will exist in the full scope of time. All sins are forgiven in Jesus' blood. Now, the keys are the special authority that God has given to his church to proclaim this forgiveness to the world. Everyone, including unbelievers, have had Christ's blood wash away their sins. This is why Luther says the keys don't depend on your repentance first, but it is this proclamation of what the Bible scholars call the universal atonement that makes this proclamation from God so powerful. Now, if you believe this, as Luther says, you should repent. When you believe this promise, you receive its benefits. When you refuse its promise, you, of course, will not be given any of its gifts. An analogy I often use is a row of prisoners in a jail. The warden comes and universally proclaims to all, you're all set free, and the doors fly open. Now, those who believe the message enjoy the fruits of freedom. Those who reject that message will sit there in that little jail cell, even though the door is wide open, and they will not get their freedom. And that's a lot what Luther is saying here about the keys are not contingent on your repentance or your first believing. It's a universal proclamation that will create your faith.
So it is not true to say, if you repent, God will forgive you.
Well, the scriptures do speak in those sorts of terms. God is faithful and just. He will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is that sort of speech being used in the scriptures, yes. But the proclamation of the atonement stands even prior to this and says, all sins are forgiven, whether you believe it or not.
Okay, let me reword it then.
Okay.
Is it true to say God forgives us because we repent?
No, I think that that would be stating things just a little bit too off-kilter. Your salvation is not based on your turning away from your sins. Your salvation is based on the work of Christ for you. This gets proclaimed to you in the keys.
Someone walks into a church, and in this case it would most likely be a Lutheran church, because a lot of the other churches that have had a traditional and scriptural practice of the keys have sadly abandoned them, or it's done in some other context. And they hear near the beginning of the service people standing, confessing their sins publicly together, and then the pastor turns and says to them, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Someone hears this and says, who is he to say such a thing? How do you respond, Pastor Rotman?
I've had these sorts of questions and criticisms made of my own work. And to be honest, I kind of play on this. When I see visitors come in, I make a point of proclaiming this absolution, this use of the keys, even more loudly and clearly than I may normally do it, because I don't want them to miss this point. And the thing that I usually do when this criticism is raised is I point them to this wonderful story of Jesus healing the paralytic, that he shows through his miracle that he has the authority to do this. And then I try to explain from there on forward that this same proclamation of forgiveness is what Christ gives to his church in John chapter 20, when he says, whenever you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven, and if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. But this is shocking oftentimes for people to see and hear this, and I will frequently find that I've got to have several conversations with them on this topic before they begin to see the point.
You talked about John chapter 20. It's interesting to know that even before he gets to the part where he says, whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven, whoever sins you retain, they are retained, he says, as the Father sent me, so I send you. Is there a connection between the two?
Oh, I think so. What is Jesus sending his church out to do? He's not sending us out to necessarily make the world a better place or make it peaceful or to be kind to our neighbor, even though the church does these sorts of things. He's sending us out to proclaim the word of his forgiveness.
So the very reason God sent him into the world, he now, with the very same forgiveness, sends us into the world.
That's right. And a way to picture this in your mind, perhaps, would be like a pebble being dropped into a pool. From heaven above comes our Lord Jesus Christ into this pool of our humanity, bringing us forgiveness. And then through the giving of the office of keys, in John chapter 20, those rings of forgiveness that are created like a pebble dropping into a pool emanate out and spread across the whole surface of the water.
Another Luther quote I'd like your explanation for. If you are a Christian, you should be glad to run more than 100 miles for confession, not under compulsion, but rather coming and compelling us to offer it. Therefore, when I exhort you to go to confession, I am doing nothing but exhorting you to be a Christian. What's Luther saying here?
This is from Luther's Exhortation to Confession, and these are especially jarring words for a church culture in which confession, or the speaking of sins and hearing of forgiveness, has become kind of foreign. But all Luther is really saying here is, now that he's figured out that the medieval way of doing confession was not truly confession, but it was actually a form of torture, where you had to confess every sin you ever committed, and you had to do penances or pay satisfactions for these things. When he's figured out that this is not the confession that the Bible speaks, he begins to love confession where he first hated it. Because confession is really all about admitting that you are a sinner in need of God's forgiveness for the purpose of having God's forgiveness spoken to you. Because Luther, in his study of the Scriptures, begins to realize that God is not about wrath, but he is about exercising his forgiveness for his people, Luther becomes adamant, even earnest, in prodding Christians toward these gifts, toward confession where they can hear the individual word of forgiveness, toward Holy Communion, toward the regular hearing of God's word. And this all is rooted in this concern for certainty that Luther wants to be sure God's people have.
Jesus speaks those words, and you've quoted them both from Matthew and from John, whatever version it is. He not only speaks of loosing or of forgiving sins, he also speaks of binding or retaining sins. Now, we've talked a lot about the forgiveness of sins. What in the world does it mean to bind or retain sins?
Well, Jesus in the keys also gives the church the authority and the responsibility to announce that those who have hardened their hearts against this word of forgiveness, those who are impenitent and are not sorrowful over their sins, the door of heaven will remain locked against them. God wants his door open, but for those who refuse these gifts, this proclamation of forgiveness, the door of heaven is locked. That is what the binding is all about. It is a very serious undertaking, and yet it is one necessary for the church in its expressing its love for neighbor.
Are we talking here about church discipline?
That's an aspect of it. There is the church discipline of excommunication here, but this is also, I think, a way of us relating to the world. I remember years ago I heard a story about a man named Friedrich Winneken, who was a circuit rider, a pastor up in Michigan area, and after a sermon one day, he came out of the church and someone accosted him and said, "You know, Pastor Winneken, I really don't believe any of this stuff you're telling us." And as Pastor Winneken swung up onto his horse, he looked down at the man and said, "Okay, go to hell." That was not an act of excommunication, as we generally think of it, but it was a use of the binding key. Pastor Winneken was lovingly proclaiming to this man that unbelief will lock you out of heaven. And as the story goes, the next time the Pastor Winneken came through, this man had repented of this and was most earnest to hear the loosing key, the unlocking key that opened the heavens, the door of heaven.
Okay, so with equal responsibility? I mean, someone says, look, it might take some guts for a pastor to stand in front of a congregation or in front of an individual Christian and say, "I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." But it really is going to take some courage, like Pastor Winneken you just talked about, to bind the sins, to say, if you refuse to repent, I will bind your sins on your back, and you're going to carry them around with you, and they're going to crush you. And eventually, if you die with those sins still bound on your back, unrepentant, they will drag you down to hell. That takes a lot of guts.
it is a scary thing to do. And even as a pastor, given that responsibility to do it, I have trembled on those occasions when I must do it. The exercise of this key does not often win you friends, and yet it is a responsibility, an authority that Christ gives to his church, and it's an act of love. I often think that if this person hears about their sins and only realizes the impenitence they're living in when they finally die, then it's going to be too late. And so I will love this person, as scary as it is, I will love this person and proclaim their sins bound against them so that they may repent before they get before the judge.
Finally then, Pastor Rotten, with only about 30 seconds, what is the true joy and comfort in this authority and this privilege that Christ has given to us as Christians and to the church to forgive sins here on earth?
The true joy and comfort of this is to have the tender voice of God in your ears. The scriptures say that we are Christ's ambassadors. That is, we're speaking on behalf of Christ. We're speaking the word of forgiveness that he has given us to speak to you. So the true joy here is having God speak to you in a way that you don't need to doubt at all is truly God, because we have a Bible passage to show you. And in this certainty, you need never doubt that all your sins are forgiven before God in heaven.
Pastor Eric Rotman is pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Versailles, Missouri, and he's staff writer for Good News Magazine. I think I can say without qualification, there is no resource out there like Good News Magazine. And I say that as the editor of my own journal, too. Nothing like Good News out there, where it takes a subject like the Office of the Keys or repentance or faith or the good news of the gospel or any the sacraments, any of the other themes that it deals with. And it explores it first from the perspective of Scripture and then from sound theology in the church's history in a way that it doesn't take a theological degree to understand, in a way that is beneficial both to the pastor and the professional theologian and to the layperson who is still perhaps just learning about these things. No better introduction I can think of to these various aspects of the Christian faith than Good News Magazine. You really must get a subscription and read it for yourself. You can find out all about Good News Magazine. Give them a call, 1-800-778-1132, 1-800-778-1132. It's called Good News Magazine. Its latest issue deals with the topic of the keys. Pastor Eric Rotman is staff writer for Good News Magazine, and thank you for being our guest.
Always a pleasure. Thank you. And thank you also, Todd, for your webpage. The folks in Versailles, Missouri, this is the only way they can listen to issues, etc.
We are happy to do that for them.